And we read the whole psalm a few minutes ago in our worship, and my peculiar focus this morning is verse 12 of Psalm 90, where Moses writes, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." Now let us again ask that God's mercies would be our portion and that God would be our teacher. Let us pray. Lord, as we bow in your presence, we acknowledge that you are God, and beside you there is none else, that you are our creator and maker, that you are the one who is governing all things, that you are the God who has given us the holy scriptures, and in that is everything necessary and needful for what we should believe and what we should practice. Lord, we realize that the scriptures are often misused, that they are often misunderstood. And we know that we are prone to those same things. So we ask that you would now be our portion and our guide, that you would help us to cut a straight course in the scriptures, that we may understand what you are saying and what you would have us to do in light of that. Help us, we pray, not because we deserve helping, but because you are gracious, because you are kind, because in Christ Jesus you have made us your children. We pray that you then would pity us, even as a father his children, and remember that we are but dust, and help us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as Bill mentioned earlier in our worship, we did on Wednesday evening reflect upon the fact that the year was coming to an end, and we gave God thanks for many of the things that he has done for us. And we also looked ahead and anticipated that if God spared us, we would see this new year, 2016. And on this first Sunday of this year, I wanted to reflect upon time and something of what the Bible has to say about it. And here in Psalm 90, Moses does just that. As we noted, the inscription tells us it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and he was a peculiar man of God, God's chosen servant. And of course, in Deuteronomy, we are told that there is one like Moses who will be raised up, a prophet greater than Moses, whose word, if his word is rejected, then nothing remains, of course, but the wrath of God. And so we are told that Moses, this mediator of the first covenant, or of the old covenant, I should say, the covenant with Israel, makes his prayer in light of the fact that that generation that was redeemed and brought out of Egypt did not fare well. And in fact, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, tells us with most of them he was not pleased, and they fell in the wilderness. And so Moses here has a peculiar perspective as he reflects upon that, and he makes his prayer then, and in verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." And let me, as we have time, seek to open up several things with regard to what the Bible has to say about time. Simple things. First of all, that the Bible calls us to recognize the passing of time. And secondly, that the Bible calls us to reflect upon the passing of time, not just note it, but in light of that, to consider. And then thirdly, that the Bible calls us to react in a right way to the passing of time. And then lastly, that the Bible does call us to rejoice in light of the passing of time. First then, consider that the Bible calls us to recognize the passing of time. We're not merely to ignore it. We're not to be indifferent to it. We are indeed to recognize, be aware of the fact that time is passing. Here Moses, the man of God, prays, "Teach us to number our days." Not merely teach me, but all of God's people, all of us, are to number our days, to count, and to be aware of the fact that they are indeed able to be numbered. You see, most people live as though their days are not numbered. They live as though time for them will have no end. But we are not to be like that. We are to recognize that time is indeed passing. Consider for a moment that the Bible teaches us that one of the very reasons for the design of creation and the way that God designed creation, one of the reasons for that is that we may be able to mark time. Consider Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. Genesis 1, verse 14 and 15. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth," and so it was. And so God says the purpose of the lights in the heavens, at least one of the purposes, is not just to give light, but it is to be a sign, to help us to mark seasons and to understand something of days and years, so that when we have a day and a night followed by day, we know that one complete day has taken place. There is sunrise and sunset, sunrise and sunset, and we're able then to mark that a day has passed. Likewise, with regard to the various phases of the moon, that we're able to know that a month has passed. And so when so many moons have passed, so many months have passed, so that we are able by these things to actually mark time. When we have the rotation of the earth and the 24-hour cycle of repeated things, so that we can say, oops, it's starting again. It's completed a cycle. All of these things God has given us for one of the purposes of marking time, so that the scriptures themselves mark time. In fact, we have the record of the various generations since Adam, since the creation. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and he became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And then we come to Genesis 5:27 that records for us the longest recorded lifespan. Methuselah's days were 969 years, and he died. So the Bible itself records for us in years. And one of the purposes of the passing of the days and of the seasons is so that we can mark time. And the Bible itself marks time for us and records the lifespan so that we can see from Adam to our current day the passing of time. And it should be noted that each one of those from Adam on is followed by, "and he died." The passing of time is recorded in Scripture. Further, the Bible itself even regulates the issue of time. You may think of God when he brings his people out of Egypt. In Exodus 12:1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is be the first month of the year to you.'" So when God brings his people out, is going to establish his theocracy and his nation, what does he do? Does he do away with the calendar? He doesn't. But he gives them a new starting point, a new time with its own feast days and holy days, and sets up a calendar for them. But it is a way to mark the year, and it came in cycles. Each year had its feast repeated again and again. Now, of course, we live in a day whenever the whole idea of things being cyclical has been taken too far. When we talk about the circle of life, there is a reality to that. We are born, we go back to the dust, we're taking from dust, we return to dust. But history is not cyclical. History is linear. It is coming to a point and to an end. And so there is an element of truth that, yes, there are cycles in life, the day, each day, each month, and each year. There is this cyclical thing that God has done that we may mark the passing of time, but we're wrong to think that life itself is just stuck on planet Earth of things dying and living over and over so that we return to dust, something else grows out of it. That's not all. All of that is moving toward an end in which God himself will appear, in which Christ is coming. So the Bible calls us then to recognize the passing of time, that we might record it and be aware of it. The second thing I would have you to note is that the Bible calls us to reflect upon the passing of time. In other words, we're not merely to mark the days on the calendar, but we are to meditate. We are to think in light of that. We are to reflect upon it. And as Moses does that in Psalm 90 and verse 12, he says, "So teach us to number our days." In other words, not merely to mark them on the calendar. And in one sense, of course, we've already been told in this psalm that man's days shall be 70, or by way of strength, 80. So it's not merely the idea of how long shall we live, but the idea is that we should remember that our days are numbered, that we only have so many, and that we are using those days up, and thus life is going to end on this earth, and that we must die and go to judgment. And so that's what Moses has in mind when he says, teach us to number our days, to realize that our time here is brief, that it is rapidly moving, that it is indeed to be met with death and judgment. And so he has this in mind, that there would be a prayerful reflection upon our lives. Why am I here? What should I be doing? In light of the fact that my time is allotted and my days are passing, what then ought I to do? Now, as we noted in reading it, Moses reflects first upon the fact that God transcends time. He's above time, that God is eternal. The first couple of verses, verse 2 particularly, "Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." If we look backwards forever, what do we see? God. If we look forwards forever, what do we see? God. God is there, the God who is there, the God who identifies himself as I am, the one who is there, the self-existent God. Moses says, you are God from everlasting to everlasting. And he contrasts in light of that man, verse 3, thou dost turn man back to dust, and thou dost say, return, O children of men. And with regard to the passing of time, he says, 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes, or as a watch in the night. And so we see our days long and drawn out. Moses, in reflecting upon the fact that God rises above time, it's like a watch in the night to us. It's like nothing to us. It's like a snap of the fingers, because God is not bound by time in the same way we are. And so Moses contrasts the two. How that man's days are fleeting and brief, God remains. And he says, verse 5, thou hast swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. And so looking at that generation that had indeed brought the wrath of God upon them, Moses could see them as though they had sprung up. And it seemed like simply a day's time, that whole generation. But Moses pictures it as though it's a day's time, and they are withered away. They are swept away. We sang it last Sunday, I believe, hymn 26, our God, our help in ages past. And we speak about time like an ever-rolling flood bears all its sons away. So that it is pictured there as though God continually is just flooding and carrying men off one generation after another. And while Moses may have in view his own generation, which he saw perish in the wilderness because of their unbelief, yet it's broad enough, the language, that he may have in view all of mankind under the wrath of God, bearing all the sons of men away, one generation after another. But in verse 7, he says, "For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh." So that he points to the wrath of God as the reason. And of course, that was certainly the reason that they were perishing in the wilderness. But it's also the reason that all men perish since the fall of Adam. It is because of the wrath of God, because of iniquity, because of their sins that God brings the curse. And so men, one after another, die, and each generation is carried away. And he says in verse 10, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years, and their pride is but labor and sorrow." Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, quotes Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards says, "There have been several gradual abbreviations of man's life." That is, in the course of human history, human life has been shortened on several occasions. "Death has been coming nearer and nearer to us, as you may see in the several ages and periods of the world. Adam, the first of humankind, lived 930 years. And 700 or 800 years was a usual period of man's life before the flood. But the sacred history, the Bible, which has the advantage and preeminence of all other histories whatsoever by reason of its antiquity, its age, acquaints us that immediately after the flood, the years of man's life were shortened by no less than half. After the flood, man's life was apparently shorter than it was before, for they fell from 900, 800, and 700 years to 400 and 300, as we see in the age of Heber and others. They fell to 200 and odd years, as we read of Peleg and Reu and Serug and Thara, biblical names. Yet they came down to less than 200 years. In the space of a few years, man's life was again cut shorter by almost half, if not a full half. We read that Abraham lived but 175 years, so that man's age ran very low then. See the account given in Scripture of Nahor, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who died at 100, which confirms the saying, that is, confirms that man's life has been getting shorter. And again, the third time, man's life was shortened by another half after the year of the world, 2500 in Moses' time. For he sets the bounds of man's life thus. He's now referring to Psalm 90. 80 years is the, He thus sets the man's life thus. The days of our years are 80, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Psalm 90 and verse 10. 80 years is the utmost limit he sets man's life at, that is, in the ordinary and common account of man's life. Though some are of the opinion that these words do not give an account of the duration of man's life in general, but rather of the short lives of the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, Edwards says, "Yet I do not see but that it may take in both, that they were cut off in that space of time, and God made short work of that generation, and yet we know that ordinarily men live 70 or 80 years in our own generation, or by way of strength, sometimes more." He says, "And Moses, who composed the psalm, lived 120 years himself, yet he might speak of the common term of man's life and what usually happens to the generality of men," so that he could be speaking in general, this is the lifespan. And Spurgeon's Treasury of David, on the hints for preachers, there's an outline there where one of the men says that, first of all, with regard to this verse, there is the reckoning, or the accounting being done here. And the first is what their usual number is. That is, what is the usual number of men's life? The second thing is, how many of them are already spent? In other words, if you take 80 and you multiply it by 365 days in a year, you get 29,200 days. So that if you live by way of strength to be 80 years of age, you've got 29,200 days. Now, if you're 10 years old, that means you've got 25,550 days left. And if you're 20 years old, you've got 21,900 days left. And if you're 30 years old, you've got 18,250 days left. And if you're 40 years old, you've got 14,600 days left. And if you're 50 years old, you've got 10,950 days left. And if you're 60 years old, you've got 7,030 I'll get it in a minute. 7,300 days left. I don't want to give you a heart attack. But all that simply helps us put things in perspective, that our days are numbered. You can figure it up. Even if you live to be 100, it ain't going to be much. That'd be 36,500, right? But we're using them up. And so the reckoning is, this is the time men generally live, but depending on our age, we're already well into them, maybe. But the third point he makes is this, how uncertain the number that remains. Because we don't know what a day will bring forth, and we don't know if we're going to live to be 80 years of age. Most people don't. So his fourth point is, how much then must be occupied with the, he says, with the necessary duties of life. I have to eat, and I have to sleep, I may have to work, etc. And what affliction and helplessness may attend them, we don't know what kind of shape we're going to be in, even if we do live to that age. And so the thing is, we need to get hearts of wisdom that we may serve God with the days that we have. So he goes into his second point, the use to be made of them then. What are we to do with these days? We must be wise in their use. Now, with regard then to our reflection, we must reflect upon the passing of time for the profit of our own soul. Not that we can become morbid, and not so we'll become paralyzed and fearful, but so that we may indeed use it profitably. And its ultimate usefulness is to realize that our days are passing. And Job speaks to this issue in Job chapter 7, verse 6, when he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope." As most of you probably never been in a knitting mill, but in a knitting mill when they have the thread and the thing is moving so fast it's just a blur. Or maybe you've seen on some television program where somebody is weaving, throwing that shuttle back and forth as they're weaving. That's what Job pictures. His days are flying by just like a weaver with his shuttle, throwing it back and forth, and one day is gone and another day is gone. So that Job realizes the swiftness with which time is passing. In chapter 9 of Job, verse 25, he says, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey." Well, Job had 24 hours in a day like everybody else, right? But he became aware and is reflecting now upon the fact of the swiftness of the passing of time, the rapidity with which time is moving. And he says his days are going by faster than a weaver's shuttle. It's going like a reed boat that a child has made and pitches into a fast-moving stream. James 4:14, "What is your life but a vapor that appears like the mist in the morning, but as the sun comes up, it's burned off and is gone. I remember I was deer hunting one time, and I was up on this mountain, and the valley below me, as the sun came up, I couldn't see anything because the fog had settled in that. I could see the mountain across, but I couldn't see anything down below me. But it didn't take but a few minutes. As soon as the sun got fully up, it was gone. It just disappeared. And that's the picture, James says, of our lives. Now, I know for you young kids, it doesn't seem that way because you can't wait till your birthday, and it seems like forever. And you can't wait for this or that, or one day I'm going to be able to actually drive a car. I can't wait till I'm 16. It seems like it's forever. And then I'm going to be 18. I'm going to be able to vote. And I'm going to be 21, and I'll be a full... But my friend, let me tell you, once you get past 21, it's a downhill slope. It may seem like a long trek to get there, but when you get there, let me tell you, you're going to wish somebody could put the brakes on, because it's going to seem like your days are going by faster than a Weaver shuttle, faster than a reed boat in a swift creek, like a swift runner. And thus, the Bible calls us, you see, not merely to recognize that time is passing, but to reflect upon what it means to us, that my days are passing, and my time is coming to an end, and thus I must use my days wisely, because my days are numbered, that we must indeed all come to the end of our earthly race, that we have come to a new year, 2016, and this year is going, if God spares us, to go by quickly, and we must use it as God would have us to use it. Now, when he talks about getting a heart of wisdom, let me just ask you to note Deuteronomy 32 for a moment. In verse 29, let me back up to verse 28. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. And so God laments the fact that, indeed Moses laments the fact that this people don't understand the future. They ought to. They ought to understand that their future lies with God, that their best interest lies in serving God. But they don't understand that. And thus Moses laments it. Oh, that they were wise and that they understood this and that they could discern the future. And that's the same burden I feel for you. It is that you may be wise and not be like Israel, that you would not be blind to the passing of time, that our days are numbered, and that at the best we have few days, and that we must use those days to serve the Lord our God. Consider Psalm 39 for a moment. Verse 4. This is a psalm of David, and he says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am, how temporary, how movable from this life to the next. Behold, thou hast made my days as hand breadths. You know how what a hand's breadth is? It's a hand's breadth. It's the width of your hand. So David could say, that's the way my days are. They're no wider than a hand. Same thing that Job says. And with regard to reflecting and of knowing our future, he says, my lifetime is as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Selah. Surely every man walks about as a phantom or an image. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in thee. That brings me then to the fact that the Bible calls us to react to the passing of time in an appropriate way. We are to recognize that time is passing, but more than that, we are to reflect upon it. And it ought to make us feel our transitoriness, our temporariness on this earth, that we indeed must go die and go to judgment. And in light of that, the Bible calls us to react in a proper way. What should we do? Should we simply worry and fret and wring our hands? The Bible calls us to look to God. And as David says, "Now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." So that he looks to God as his deliverer. And that's what I plead with you to do. What do we do? Do we become paralyzed and frozen? Do we become full of remorse and simply sit around and stare at our navels about, "Oh, pitiful me"? What the Bible calls us to do is to look to God, to serve God with our days, not to be paralyzed, not to be indifferent, but to use these things to drive us to the serving of God, to the trusting of God, to the glorifying of God, to becoming Christ's disciple, of repenting and turning to God, that time is passing. What ought I to do? I ought to put my hope in God. Or as Moses puts it, that I ought to get a heart of wisdom to present to God. And yet Moses realizes that it's not in the people. Certainly he had had plenty of testimony to the fact that it was not in the people he was with to do this. And so he says, "Teach us to number our days." So that only God can really bring us face to face with the reality of our own mortality. Only God can bring us to the soberness of the day of judgment. And so Moses pleads, "God, you teach." And of course, Moses was the man of God. That's the inscription. But he's looking at this generation. One dying, the other to serve God and to go into the promised land. And he pleads with God as the intercessor, as a mediator, that God would teach this people to number their days, to realize where their best interest lies, that they might look to God. Notice verse 11 of Psalm 90, where Moses says, "Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days." It is the fear of God that Moses looks to. It is the fact that they could not and did not understand what God's wrath could be in all of its fury. Who could know that? But Moses acknowledges that while they are under the chastening hand of God, that this holy God, that his wrath is such that we can never plumb the depths of it. And so what ought to be then our reaction to that? It is that we would seek to be wise before God. That we would cry to God to help us to number our days and not forget that we must die and go to judgment. That we would not neglect God. That we would not forget God. And he uses here the fear of God. And I do realize that in the generation in which we live, that's not a popular subject, but it is a biblical subject. And that it is the fear of God that will keep our mortality before us and calls us then to seek after God. Someone wrote, "It is evident that the great thing wanted to make men provide for eternity is the practical persuasion that they have but a short time to live. They will not apply their hearts unto wisdom until they are brought to the numbering of their days. And how are you to be brought, my brethren? The most surprising thing in the text is that it should be in the form of prayer. It is necessary that God should interfere to make men number their days. We call this surprising. What? Is there not enough to make us feel our frailty without any new teaching from above? Go to our churchyards or graveyards. All ages speak at the graveyard to all ranks. When you drive by a church graveyard, it's got a sermon to preach to every person, no matter how much money they have, how good a health they have. There is a sermon at every graveyard. That's what he's saying. Is there not enough evidence all around us? Can we need more to prove to us the uncertainty of life? Go to the mourning families. And where are they not to be found? Is there any community where people are not grieving over dead loved ones? In this, it is the old, and in that, it is the young whom death has removed. And is there not eloquence in tears to persuade us that we are mortal? Can it be that in treading every day on the dust of our fathers and meeting every day with the funerals of our brothers, we shall not yet be practically taught to number our days? Unless God print the truth on our hearts through some special operation of His Spirit? It's not thus in other things. In other things, the frequency of the occurrence makes us expect it. The farmer or husbandman does not pray to be made to believe that the seed must be buried and die before it will germinate. This has been the course of the grain of everyone else. And where there is no such experience, where there is so much experience, what room is there for prayer? The mariner does not pray to be taught that the needle of his compass points toward north. The needle of every compass has so pointed since the secret was discovered, and he is not to ask when he is already so sure. The benighted man does not pray to be made to feel that the sun will rise in a few hours. Morning has succeeded to night since the world was made, and why should he ask what he knows too well to doubt? But in none of these things is there greater room for assurance than we have each one for himself in regard to its being appointed to him once to die. Nevertheless, we must pray. Pray to be made known, to feel that we are to die in the face of experience which is certainly not less than that of the parties to whom we have referred. So just as sure as the sun comes up, and just as sure as you have to plant a seed into the ground, and just as sure as the compass points north, death is just as sure as all of that. And yet, we can never know it unless God imprint it upon our hearts. It takes a special work of grace for someone truly to come to judgment day honesty with their own mortality and with God being their only hope, and of Christ being the only Savior. This is a petition that we may believe as they do, for they act on their belief in the fact which the experience incontestably attest. And we may say of this that it is amongst the strangest of the strange things that may be affirmed of human nature, that whilst in regard to inferior concerns, the sun's going to come up, the seed has to be planted and die before it can live, we can carefully avail ourselves of experience, taking care to register its decisions and to deduce from them rules for our guidance in the mightiest concern of all. We can act as though experience has furnished no evidence and we are left without matter from which to draw inferences. And nevertheless, in regard to nothing else is the experience so uniform. The grain does not always germinate, but every man dies. The needle does not always point due north, but every man dies. Yet we must pray. Pray as for the revelation of a mystery hidden from our gaze. We must pray to be made to know, to be made to believe that every man dies. For I call it not belief, and our text calls it not belief, in the shortness of life and the certainty of death, which allows men to live without thought of eternity, without anxiety as to the soul, or without an effort to secure for themselves salvation. In other words, men may say, well, I believe I'm going to die, but they don't really believe it. If they did, they would be concerned, and they would be seeking an answer. Men are rational beings, beings of forethought, disposed to make provision for what they feel to be inevitable. And if there were not a practical infidelity as to their own morality, they could not be practically reckless as to their own safety. Henry Melville. So, brethren, when it comes to this whole issue, if we have gotten a sight of our own mortality, then we ought to thank God, for He's the only one who can give it. But we must live in light of that, that we may not fall away, that we may not turn away, that we may not forget that this life is not forever, and that we must pray that God would continue to help us to number our days. Let me ask you to turn to one other text, and that's Romans chapter 13. Romans 13:11, the Apostle Paul says, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And so with regard to time, how are we to react? Time is passing. Paul says, since these at Rome had first believed, we were already closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That the night in which we are living is about to be turned to day. The rising of the sun, the rising of the star is coming. The morning star, Jesus Christ, is going to come. And in light of that, what ought we to do? We ought to behave properly as though we were living in the light, not as those who hide their deeds under the cover of darkness, not in carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy, but we are to put on and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not to make provisions to fulfill the evil desires of our flesh. Well, I had one other point. I'm running out of time. The other point is this, that the Bible also calls us to rejoice at the passing of time. And because of time, I won't develop that, but we looked a couple of weeks ago at 1 Corinthians 11:26 with regard to the Lord's table. And in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so the idea of Christ's coming is ever before us, and as time passes, that salvation is nearer than it was when we first believed. And since we have invested, dear people, in that race, let us not quit and falter and give it up. We are much nearer than when we first began. And as we get older, our energy may be zapped, but think that we're that much closer to the finish line. And in hymn 357, we sing, "Till He come, oh, let the words linger on the trembling chords. Let the little while between and their golden light be seen. Let us think how heaven and home lie beyond that till He come." This world is not our home. We have a home, and that home every day brings it one step nearer, one day closer. When the weary ones we love enter on their rest above, seems the earth so poor and vast, and all our life joy overcast. Hush be every murmur dumb, it is only till He come. Clouds and conflicts round us press, would we have one sorrow less. All the sharpness of the cross, all that tells the world is loss. Death and darkness in the tomb only whisper, till He come. See, the feast of love is spread. Drink the wine and break the bread. Sweet memorials till the Lord call us round His heavenly board. Some from earth and glory some, severed only till He come. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in the reality of the second coming of Christ. We thank you that while, O Lord, we must fear you, we are thankful that fear driving us to you causes us to love you. We pray, our God, you would help us that we may run the race, that we may live in light of knowing that our days are numbered, that this life is not all there is, and help us that we may prepare to meet our God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And as we come to the